continue a series that the pastor started. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. All right. I'm going to read then these 12 verses. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, for a little background, Paul was not able to come to Thessalonica, and he had sent Timothy to see how the congregation was doing. And the report from Timothy brought Paul news of the church and, of course, some questions from the congregation, which he set out to answer. And Paul starts out with a fairly simple formula. First, remember what you were taught. Second, obey what you were taught and all of what you were taught. Third, as you progress in your Christian life, excel still more. So as we examine the text, it appears that the congregation has embraced some of Paul's teaching, but has elected not to follow some. It's not that they are unaware or were unaware of what they should do, but more likely that they wish to substitute popular culture and norms for what they've been previously taught. This is a great peril in the church today. And Paul tells them they cannot pick and choose as to what they will obey and what they want to set aside. What he writes here sheds light on the basic definition of Christianity. What is a Christian? How does he or she behave? How do faith and works interact? This is an issue, really, of burning importance today because many have eagerly embraced the doctrines of love of God and forgiveness of sins, but they have little interest in a way of life that's pleasing to God. They want a buffet-style Christianity where they can go along and take what they like and leave other things untasted. But Paul reminds them that the commandments he gave were by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4:1, we see, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. And in 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he's reminding them of the authority behind these commandments. And so the commandments were not just a code of life for a Jewish Pharisee, which Paul was, but came from God. I have talked to some individuals sometimes, and sometimes I get the response, I can't do that. You know, this, that, or something else. I can't do that. Well, if I'm going to borrow a phrase from another preacher, I would say, you do what you do because you want what you want. Not because you have to, because you want to. And this ties in with verse 1, in which Paul says their walk or manner of life should be such as to please God. And so they are to remember what he taught them when he was there with them, and all of what they were taught, and then live accordingly. So what Paul is about to tell them is not new information. What he's doing is he's reminding them. In other portions, he might say he was stirring them up. He doesn't say that here. And so he also tells them these are not optional. Now, sometimes where Paul is using his own judgment, he says, I speak by permission and not by commandment. He doesn't say that here. So the commands are the things expected of them by God. Human nature really hasn't changed at all, even in a couple thousand years. Even today, the church is being urged to accept various behavior that is common, even though it's in direct violation of the commands of God. There was an article in the paper that I just read about a big conference in the Methodist Church where they're trying to figure out what they're going to do with some of these modern issues, and they have a big difficulty of more conservative churches, which to our shame are mainly located overseas, like in Africa, and more liberal churches, which to our shame are more located in the United States. And one of the solutions that they're even talking about is to let each church make their own decisions. So there won't be an overarching rule to fight about. Each church can decide what they will accept and what they will not accept. Churches today are advised that they need to change with the times. This is true. Churches do need to change with the time. Like the Pharisees of old, who could only see the tradition of the elders, we cannot exclusively rely on 1950s methods for teaching, preaching, and evangelism. It's a new day. We have a new audience. We have new technology. The pace of change in this country is accelerating faster and faster. But what do we change? Marketing butts up against doctrine. And so if some particular thing is real popular, do I change my doctrine to say, well, that used to be a sin for 2,000 years, but now it's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Do we change that? Well, if we do, then we have to face the next question: if a church of Jesus Christ remains after the changes, or are we a club or a social organization? Verse 3 speaks to the kind of immorality that was common and accepted in Thessalonica at the time. There's many parallels between those times and these times. The various pagan cults and the social norms promoted certain practices that Christian ethics prohibited. We don't see pagan temples today, okay, with temple prostitutes. That's gone the way of the dodo bird. But our society does indeed accept many practices which were common in the Roman world of Paul's day, and we see it more and more. When you turn on your television and you compare the norms that you might see in a variety show or a situation comedy to what you might have seen on I Love Lucy once upon a time, it's a world of change. It's day and night. So there's a distinct line between the culture and the teaching of the church on such matters. And against these various common practices, Paul states it's God's will that the Christian be sanctified. And the sanctification is a process that begins at conversion and is a continuing process in their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. The congregation is told to avoid porneus, which is simply means any sort of intimate act that's outside of marriage. They cannot continue the practices from before their conversion. It doesn't fit into the Christian lifestyle. And as I said before, we are seeing the same thing today in our particular culture. Going to verses 4 and 5, we see advice on how to live in an honorable way. It said, each of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So now he's looking outside to the outside culture, and he's telling the church, I don't want you to be like that. Don't let passion drive your life and make your choice. So there's supposed to be a contrast between those in the congregation, those in the kingdom, and those outside. The church needs help in this area today. Many of the issues and problems in society as a whole are mirrored in the church. So we have a tremendous problem with families in society today. Marriage is not seen as a covenant relationship. Vows made before God and witnesses are not seen as binding. And so I've heard people say to me, well, yes, I'm getting married, and often I'm advising them, even if it was love at first sight, that they might want to take a second look. And I've had them say to me, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always get a divorce. That whole idea is a problem. That whole idea makes me crazy. Now, Nancy and I have stayed married for a long time. People ask me, what's your secret to staying married? I say, who else would put up with me? You know when you're well off. But we have the problem in society. But we have the problem also in the church. And the church statistics are not as disparate, they're not as different from the society at large as I would like. I mean, I would like there to be a stark, stark difference. But not so much. And so there's other issues, you know. We have alcoholism outside the church. We have alcoholism inside the church. We have drug abuse outside the church. We have drug abuse inside the church. So this is a problem that Paul is addressing. He's saying, listen, you need to be sanctified. You need to remember the stuff I taught you. All of it, not some of it. And you can't pick and choose what you want to obey and what you want to disregard. Faith on the inside is to be mirrored by behavior on the outside. Listen, you are the only Bible that a good many people ever is going to read. So we want the chapter and verse to be good. Now, previously, Paul has addressed issues out in the community at large, and he's telling the congregation, I don't want you doing some of these things. Now, he goes inside the church. He's telling them, please don't follow the culture. We don't have many students of culture. If you took some advanced anthropology courses, you would learn that in some cultures, the mother-in-law is revered. In some cultures, the mother-in-law, you cannot speak about her. In some cultures, stealing is a big issue. In some cultures, stealing is something to congratulate somebody for. Oh, you stole that and got away with it. It's great. In the Jewish culture, you could never consume any blood. That's a commandment from God. In the Messiah culture, they stick one of the cattle with an arrow, collect the blood in a gourd, and they eat that all the time. Then they plaster up the wound with mud so it'll heal. Your culture controls almost everything you do, from what you eat for breakfast to the clothes you put on to the way you tie your shoes. And if you ask anyone why they do it that way, they'll say, I've always done it that way, or everybody does it this way, or this is the way to do it. But when you jump into bed tonight, just remember, if you were in Japan, you wouldn't have a bed. You'd haul a mat out of the closet, roll it out on the floor, and maybe use a chunk of wood for a pillow. Of course, that's the way everybody does it. And so, Paul now is looking at the issue of adultery in the church. And he speaks of defrauding a brother in this respect, and he warns that the Lord is the avenger of these things. Now, I've known a couple of cases of church leadership, whether deacon or preacher, getting into this kind of sin. I will not be specific because the names are redacted to protect the innocent and the guilty. I will tell you, these things do come out. These things do have long-lasting consequences. It never goes well. Never goes well. And it's a case where someone covets something that is not theirs. And coveting is not just wanting something. It's wanting something to the degree that you will break the law of God to obtain it. So against the advice found in this portion, desire and passion rule the decision. What's going to happen? Process will destroy testimonies, ruin relationships, do lasting damage to the church. And if somebody is bold enough to both covet and take, Paul is warning them that the Lord is the avenger in such matters. So it's not the aggrieved spouse or even civil authorities that you need fear, but it's the Lord that you need fear. Do you want him dealing with you, is what Paul is asking. Because if you're not afraid of that, you should be. In verses 7, where it says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, he's reminding the believers they were called, they were chosen. So at some point in time, you heard the gospel, and all of a sudden, even if you'd heard it before, it rang a bell. And when it rang the bell, you said to yourself, wait a minute, this is for me. I've heard it before, but that bell didn't ring. This is for me. This is for me now. The believers were called to share in the glory of Jesus Christ in his kingdom of eternal life. And he goes on to say they were called to sanctification. Sanctification is not separated from eternal life or salvation. It's all of a piece. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, the grace, which is a concept, how could it appear except in the person of Jesus, the Messiah? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So an abstract principle has appeared, so it could be seen and touched and listened to. This appearance brought salvation to all men, but not salvation only, also instruction. If we eagerly embrace the salvation, similarly, we must eagerly embrace the instruction. Verse 8 tells us that the Christian, let me read it. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the Christian who rejects the call to sanctification has not rejected Paul, has not rejected any human teacher. I have been rejected on this point when I have tried to make it sometimes. But instead, he has rejected God, who gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, starting in verse 9, Paul speaks of love. In this respect, the congregation has done well, and the congregation is praised for their love. They have reached outside their city to show love to the brethren in Macedonia. And after a commendation for their love, Paul exhorts them to excel still more in the vital Christian virtue. Christians would meet in a house at this time, and the conversion process might well estrange them from their house. They might be tossed out. And so the church would step into the place of the biological family to help and love one another. Now, if you think back, probably most of you have had the experience of a need or some sort of desire for help at some time, and perhaps you called someone in the church. And very possibly, someone in the church is more faithful or more reliable than some blood relations. It's certainly possible. Or, in the way people move around anymore, they could be closer, and the blood relations could be scattered far away. So we see this happen and would like to see the church, this church, excel still more. And those early believers were willing to help near and far. We know that later they took up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem and sent it out to them. Verses 11 and 12, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders, not be in any need. a brief explanation here. Oddly enough, everything old is new again. There was a custom of benefactors at this time, and these were men of means who were of high status in the community, and they were often called patrons. They'd have a number of clients who they would support. The client would be expected to appear for a morning greeting at the benefactor's house and also give them public support and praise and also vote in the local assembly the way the patron wanted the vote to go. So to a degree, the patron became the lord or the boss of those who depended on patronage. Manual labor was not esteemed in the culture of the time. And I've studied the Middle East and the Muslim world in some detail, and my study materials tell me the same thing. You do not find a wealthy man in that world who goes out on the side and is using an axe or has a garden or, you know, makes things. The manual labor is not esteemed. You're not going to find him out in the flower garden. There's a servant for that. So we can't think with American minds on that. We're dealing with a different culture. So the ideal was to avoid manual labor. And so this was a system to do just that. If there was some sort of trouble or patron could help with, then he would be called on to intercede with the authorities or, you know, perhaps squeeze out a few more bucks. And there, I even saw a joke about someone who was being praised to be a generous patron while the client was out there shivering in a cloak that was threadbare and really worn out. So he was praising the patron for what he really had not done. So Paul is turning popular culture upside down, which I've seen many, many times in his epistles. He says, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work. Forget about patronage. Forget about selling your vote in the local assembly for daily food. I tell you what, up the road we got to Seneca Nation. I had a friend that was a Seneca, and come voting time, his pockets were jingling because he went down to the Seneca Nation and sold his vote to the highest bidder. He voted what they wanted, stuck his money in his pocket, and came on home a happy man. More things change, the more they stay the same. Attend to your own business. This means you got to have some sort of business to attend to. And in case you do not get the point yet, because Paul is great on this, work. And work with your own hands. Higher levels of societies did not work. Slaves did everything for them, and slaves had the lowest status. They were bottom of the totem pole in that society. So manual labor became associated with the low status of slaves. And so the person who did not work became the ideal that was associated with high status. Those who desired to rise in society didn't want to work, but Paul has given them a dose of reality. Now, it's not recorded whether there were patrons in the church and Christians in the congregation who wanted to get their living from those patrons, but Paul gives clear advice to work and attend to your own business. It's a good advice to this day. If you look at the ancient Chinese culture, there were wealthy men, and they would have a robe with a sleeve that came down over their fingers. And this was to signify that they never had to work with their hands. They had servants to do these things for them. So we see this in different culture. The reason Paul gives for this advice is that those in the church can behave properly toward those outside the church and members not be in any need. We're called to love those outside the church, but sometimes we have to reject their practices. Sometimes we have to reject their lifestyle. And it can easily be seen if a patron was taking a position that was contrary to doctrine, what's the client going to do? Because if you depend on him for your daily living, essentially he owns you. Now, we have patrons to this day. We do. We call them elected leaders. They promise basic food and lodging in return for votes, just like they did back 2,000 years ago. But it's still good advice to live quietly and work with your own hands. I'll tell you what, in my career with government, I've seen every form of this sort of thing. Aid to dependent children, social services, HEAP, Section 8 housing, you name it, I've seen it. I never have seen it really enhance the lives and lifestyle of the people. I've also seen people that were very independent and worked and made their own living, and those were the people that I found to be delightful in my dealings, for the most part. Now, Paul has said a lot about Christianity in these few verses. We're saved and called, and the calling includes sanctification in our dealings with society, because we're not of the world, but we're in the world. We're there. We are not to accept their standards without reference to biblical standards, nor are we to blindly follow human leaders. We're very fond of our pastor, but he's not the head of the church, for Christ is the head of the church, and he's the one we must obey. So we do not want to damage our sanctification. There are things that are to be avoided in our walk. In church, as we deal with one another, there's also things to avoid. We must be particularly careful that our relationships be void of immorality, as this will destroy our testimony and damage the testimony of the church. I scarcely need to remind you of all the stuff that's been coming out in the paper about some of the priests from the Catholic Church that have served in this area that have been found to have been molesting children. Now, I'm not Catholic, but I grieve for these things coming out in the paper because it damages the cause of Christ. These men were supposedly servants of God, and they went out and did these things. Pornia, as Paul says, don't do this because you're called to be sanctified. And does it do damage? You bet. It certainly does. And so even though it's not my church, I grieve for the damage to their church because it's not a good thing. God said to David, "You have given the enemies of God a great opportunity to blaspheme." There are also things to be cultivated until we excel, like love for the brethren. And it's good to eat our own bread and not look to be given our living. In this way, we can deal properly with those inside the church and those outside the church and not be in any need. As we wrap up here, I like to give out a thank you to the deacons and the pastor during this brief time that permitted me to speak from the pulpit here. I consider it a great honor and a trust to be given something of that value. And I also like to thank the congregation for being very patient with me. So the second string has finished its run, and the star quarterback will be back next Sunday. So Cody will have our closing song.